Please just speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now this is the last chapter in the book of Isaiah before there's a dramatic shift in the book of Isaiah. The next chapter we're going to read, chapter 36, is where we're going to get into a story now. We've been hearing just all this preaching for week after week after week. But in chapters 36 through 39, we're going to read the story about the Assyrians coming and besieging Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah is dismayed, and Isaiah comes and prophesies, and we're getting into a whole new story. Then after that, from chapter 40 on, the book of Isaiah is dramatically different. So this is going to kind of close out a phase here. And God kind of ends this phase in the book of Isaiah on a positive note. And so this chapter is very positive. He's giving people hope. He's been talking a lot about doom and gloom and destruction. But he's looking forward now. And we started this a little bit two weeks ago, in chapter 34. But he's looking forward now in chapters 34, 35, all the way to the millennium where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth, and even some of it foreshadowing into the new heaven and the new earth, just the eternal bliss of God's people with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning for all eternity. Now he says in verse number 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them." The "them" is referring to what we read about at the end of chapter 34, after God destroys Babylon. And this is why we're talking about the millennium at this point, because at the end of chapter 34, we read about Babylon being destroyed, and God said it would never again be inhabited, and that it would be a habitation of dragons, owls, all these different desert creatures, dragons, satyrs. And he's saying here, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them." And that's referring to those animals. And he says, "And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." And if you go down, it says in verse number 7, "The parched ground shall become a pool." Parched is when things are extremely dry. He said, "It shall become as a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Now we understand this because we live in a desert. And so we live in the habitation of dragons and these kind of animals. And you know, a dragon is nothing more than what? A lizard, a giant lizard. And so we live in this kind of an area, and he's saying that, you know, and I'm not saying it's necessarily going to be Arizona, but places like Arizona in this world, like for example over in the Middle East, a lot of that area is total desert. Some of it used to be better off than it is now, and God has cursed it and sent droughts and desert in that area. But the whole Middle East region, much of it is a desert. But one day, according to God, during the millennium, those deserts will actually be fruitful fields. Things are going to be different. You know, the ecology. It's funny. Man is so worried about saving the environment. Right? Oh, man, we got to save the environment. And sure, if I thought we were going to be here for millions and millions of years, I guess I could see where they're coming from. We got to keep it nice, because it's got to last us for billions of years. But you see, when Jesus Christ comes back, here's what you have to understand. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to make it worse. Whatever man has done to the environment, he's going to make it worse. Turning water into blood. He's going to be turning one-third of the water into wormwood. He's going to be burning things. He's going to be sending locusts to eat up everything. And so God is going to destroy the environment. Oh, God expects us to be a good steward of the environment. Then why is he going to destroy it? Okay? And I'm not saying that we should litter our trash. And you know, nothing irritates me more than littering. You know, you ought not throw trash out the window. And I don't throw trash out the window. I throw it into the passenger seat. And it piles up until I stop at a gas station 3 days later and empty out 3 days worth of trash. But at least I'm not throwing it out the window. And to me, it just goes against the grain to just take a piece of trash and throw it out the window. You know, I'm not talking about being a slob or being sloppy or purposely destroying God's creation. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is that environmentalism is a cult, a religion that worships this earth and worships Mother Earth and Mother Nature. And don't talk about Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. It's Father God Almighty. Okay? By Him all things consist, the Bible says. And so, we ought not sit there and worship and worry about and spend our time saving the earth. How about we save somebody's soul instead of saving the earth?
Amen.
Oh, Christians need to be environmentally conscious. No, Christians need to be out soul winning. And you know, let the dead bury their dead. Let the unbeliever go out and hug a tree somewhere and worry about all this environmental trash. Hey, I'm going to worry about getting people saved. I'm not trying to save the whales. I'm trying to save somebody's soul from hell.
Amen.
Trying to save the spotted owl. Trying to get somebody saved. And so don't get caught up in this stuff. It's easy to get sucked into these kind of worldly philosophies and brainwashing of the world, telling us that we're all doomed and that the environment's going to fall apart on us. God is the one that's keeping it together. And He said that until He returns, there will be seed time and harvest, morning, evening, summer, winter, all the seasons. It'll all go on until He destroys it. Mm-hmm. But think about this now. After He destroys it, when He sets up His kingdom on this earth, He will restore it all. Better than it is now. Okay? Even the deserts, even the wilderness, and this is taught throughout the Bible, not just in Isaiah 35. Even the deserts and the uninhabited places of this world are going to be like a fruitful field, He said. Are going to be irrigated. There's going to be moisture. There's going to be grass. I mean, all over the Sonoran Desert will be growing grass. And He said that He'll turn the fruitful field into a forest. I mean, all the vegetation in this world is going to be denser, He's saying. It's going to become fruitful. And people talk a lot about the world being overpopulated, right? Oh, the world's overpopulated. Did you know that you could fit every single person in this world within the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida? It's true. I did do the math. Somebody said that. I did the math. It was true. I figured it out. Now, it wouldn't be very comfortable, but you could all fit there. But look, when people say that the world's overpopulated, and yet anybody who's driven around the United States knows that it's empty. Anybody who's driven in the most populated state in America, California, the most population per square mile is empty. I mean, you have these metropolises of L.A., San Diego, San Francisco, Sacramento. But the whole middle of the state is just nothing but farmland. The whole northern one-third of the state is just forests with just a few small towns. And the whole Southern California is desert. Empty. And Texas. Good night. Texas is empty. You just go for hours and hours and hours. There's nothing except gas station and Subway is the only thing that you find. And there's nothing else. And the Subway is inside the gas station. And so this country's empty. Even the East Coast is empty. I mean, this world's not overpopulated. And this is a populated part of the world. I mean, if you go to places like Africa, totally uninhabited, huge areas that are uninhabited. South America, huge areas that are uninhabited. Now, there are certain densely populated places in this world. Like India, for example, 1.3 billion people in the subcontinent of India. There are over a billion people in Europe, which is a small area. But even in Europe, the cities are smaller than our American cities, and you drive through the country and farmland, it's just one small town after another. Anybody who's traveled through Europe knows it's just a series of small towns, and their towns are smaller than ours, their cities are smaller than ours. They don't have the big skylines and skyscrapers that we have here. It's just a different, it just doesn't feel overpopulated. That's all I'm saying. And you say, well, what about China? Did you know that 80% of China's population just lives in the east coast of China? And the whole rest of China is empty, pretty much? I mean, it's not empty, but it's not overpopulated. And so this world's not overpopulated. There's plenty of room, and we need to stop the abortion, stop the birth control, stop all the propaganda that the world's overpopulated, and be fruitful and multiply. Praise the Lord. But the thing is, God one day is going to make the world even more spacious and able to be inhabited, because right now we have a lot of areas that we can't really use. There are a lot of deserts and places in Texas, Arizona, New Mexico that wouldn't really be practical to use for much because of irrigation, because the ground is not very good. But God is saying He is going to turn this earth into just a fruitful, productive place where crops will grow anywhere. I mean, everything is going to be lush and growing, and people will be living in prosperity. People will be having it good. And so God's saying, look, one day things will be better than they are right now. Right now, you may be in the wilderness financially, you know, and the economy is bad and everything like that. But one day God said He's going to make it to spring up and be fruitful. And let me tell you something. God can bless you right now also. I mean, if God has the power to do this in the millennium, God can keep you fed and clothed and taken care of. Now, I'm not saying God's going to make you rich. I'm not one of these prosperity preachers. It says in Proverbs chapter 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So the prayer of our life should just be, give us this day our daily bread. We don't need to be rich. We don't need to stockpile money and the stock market and our portfolio and our 401k and our investments and our planning. You know what? Go ahead. You say, well, are you against all that stuff? Well, I don't know. You tell me. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You tell me, what does that mean? It means, no, we're not to be, as Christians, amassing wealth on this earth.
That's right.
Who are you laying it up for? You can't take it with you. I'm laying it up for my children. And who knows whether he's going to be a wise son or a fool. And why do they, you know, my parents didn't give me any money. I didn't inherit any money. What did I need it for? I grew up, I got married, I worked, I paid my bills. I don't understand what I needed an inheritance for. I don't understand what I needed somebody to give me a bunch of money for. And you know, I'm not going to pay, oh, you got the college fund for your kids? Is that a joke? No, number one, I hope my kids don't go to college. I hope they go out and work and go into business and all this stuff, not go into the cesspool of higher learning, quote unquote, in this country, to have their minds poisoned with the counsel of the ungodly. But even if I believed in college, hey, I paid my way through the college that I shouldn't have gone to, and they can, you know, if they choose to do wrong, they can pay for it themselves. Pay your own way. Do it yourself. But the point of all this is, what is the point of all this? Now, the point of all this is, hey, it's not about amassing up wealth for yourself, but if you are struggling, if you are having a hard time, if it is a lean time for you where you're truly struggling, hey, God can take care of you. Don't worry about it. Be careful for nothing. Amen. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, thank Him for what you do have. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, many people, they're so busy stressing and worrying about the finances, that's why they don't have time for soul winning. Or that's why they don't have time to read the Bible. Or that's why they don't have time to get involved in church. Or that's why they can't come to the service. Because they're stressed about money. But God can give you the money. He can make your field become fruitful, or He can make it dry up and wither away. It's true. I mean, if God wanted you to get laid off tomorrow, you'd be laid off tomorrow. If that's what God... I mean, God could just say it and it would be done. Or God, if God wanted you to get a raise tomorrow, He could give you a raise tomorrow. He'd give you a promotion tomorrow. You don't think that God is able to do that? And so if your life is in God's hands, maybe we should heed the admonition, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Amen.
And so if we'll seek first, if He can make a desert spring forth and bloom like a rose and have a grassy field and turn into springs of water, God can do the same thing to your dried up bank account, you know, or your dried up job market. Seriously. I mean, God has the power to do it. And one day He will do it for this whole world. But look at verse 2. It says, it shall blossom abundantly. Talking about the desert, the wilderness. And rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now look at verse 6. It says, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now what do you see here throughout this chapter? Singing. Brought up three different times, right? Singing praises to God. And in verse 10 he says, the ransomed of the Lord, talking about those that are saved, shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. How do we rejoice in verse 2? Rejoice even with joy and singing. You say, well, he's talking about the desert. But he defines it later when he's talking about the people in the desert. You know, rejoicing, singing songs to God. Now, the Bible says in James 5:13, you don't have to turn there, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? What does it mean to be merry? Like Merry Christmas, right? Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So what are we supposed to do if we're afflicted, if we're having a bad time, if things are going bad, right? Pray. Ask God for help in time of need. Pray for our needs. Ask Him to help us. Ask Him to provide for us. But if we're merry, I mean, there are times when things are going bad. Pray. There are times when things are going good, right? And you're merry, you're happy, you're in a great mood. Sing songs, he's saying. Now, you're not going to be happy all the time. You know, and the world kind of paints a picture that you should be happy all the time. Nobody's happy all the time. I'm not happy all the time. I'm not even happy right now. No, I'm happy right now. But, I mean, nobody's happy all the time. Right? There are times when you're going to be happy, and there are times when you're going to be afflicted. But when you're happy, sing psalms. That's a command of God. Now, did you know that the most common command in the Bible, I mean, if you want to know the thing that God commanded the most, it is for you to sing or to praise God. Look it up. I mean, search it. I mean, just look in your concordance, the word sing. And look up every time it's a commandment to sing. Look up the word praise, and look up how many times God's commanding you to praise. Sing praises to God. I mean, if I had a list of hundreds of verses, but if I read them all off, I mean, it would take half the service just reading off all these verses that are commanding you to sing, commanding you to praise God. For example, sing unto Him. Sing songs unto Him, psalms unto Him. This is 1 Chronicles 16:9. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. 2 Samuel 22:50. Therefore I will give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto Thy name. All throughout the book of Psalms. I mean, again and again and again. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Enter His courts with singing. Praise the Lord with the harp. Praise Him on an instrument of 10 strings. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And he says in Psalm 34, if you turn there, Psalm 34. So God emphasizes singing all throughout the Bible. Praising God. He says, look, when you're merry, take that opportunity to sing praises of thankfulness and gratitude to God when you're in a good mood, when things are going well. Now, when things are going bad, we probably tend to pray, right? God, help me! You know, you're probably going to pray when things go bad. But then if things are going good, does God even hear from us? Right? Think about that. And then God's sitting there like, man, I haven't heard from you in a while. I have to make things bad. But if you'd learn, you gotta. When things are going bad, just don't say anything. I'm just kidding. But when things are going good, you know, maybe God heard from you a little more. Maybe He'd make things go good a little more. I mean, look, if I did something nice for my wife, or if I did something nice for my children, they never said thank you. They never seemed like they were happy about it. They never showed any gratitude. They never told me that they liked it. Am I going to do it again, necessarily? I don't know. But what if they said, man, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. That was great. That's going to make me want to do that again. Because here's somebody who values what I'm doing here. And I think God's probably the same way. Look at Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mind. Is that what it says? His praise shall continually be in my stereo. His praise shall continually be in my headphones. His praise shall continually be in someone else's mouth. It says, His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see that? Can you really say that? God's praise is continually in your mouth? Could you honestly say, hey, God's praises are continually in my mouth. I'm just constantly blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, singing God's praises just all day long. He says in verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now look, in order for somebody to hear you singing, you have to be singing out loud, right? Otherwise it would be possible for somebody to hear you singing. I know this is really deep stuff. You got it. On Wednesday nights, you really got to pay attention to this because we're going down deep. Okay, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. So number one, God's praise is supposed to be continually in my mouth all day long. I mean, morning, noon, and night, I'm singing God's praises. Unless I'm in a bad mood, then I'm praying, okay? But if things are going good, I'm singing God's praises. And by the way, singing God's praises will probably put you in a better mood in the first place. But not only are we to sing God's praise at all times, we're also to get together, he says, and sing God's praise. Because he says here, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together, right? So this is us getting together and singing. And here's a great verse, Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now look, when you come to church, singing the songs is an important part of the service. It's important. I remember we used to get to church, we went to church, and at this church, pretty much, you know, the preaching never started until at least half past. You know, like if the service started at 6, then it would be past 6:30, and that's pretty much your average. We try to start the preaching at like a quarter after. You know, we try to just go fast through the announcements and stuff like that. But, you know, most churches, it's a good 30, 40 minutes. And I remember something would happen sometimes, like a flat tire, or, you know, the car won't start. Just, you'd have some kind of a problem, or you got stuck in traffic, or there was an accident, and you'd be running late for church. And this is what we'd say. We'd always say, we'd say, well, we're not going to miss anything as long as we're there by, you know, 6:30. Because it started at 6. If we get there by 6:30, we won't miss anything. Because we're just thinking of it as the preaching. You know, it was just all about going and hearing the preaching. But really, we were really in error there. Because we were missing something important when we waltzed in right as the preaching was starting, or if we waltzed in right as the Bible reading was starting. You know, true, maybe we hadn't missed the most important part. And that's maybe what we're thinking. But really, we did miss something, because singing the songs is an important part of the service. It's not just filler. It's not just filling in time. It's an important part of the service where we obey God's command to sing praises as a church and to sing to God. It does something for your heart to sing God's praises. And also, it's pleasing to God. I mean, God looks at it. He's pleased to hear people making their boast in the Lord. I mean, that's what these songs do. They tell about how great God is and how great salvation is and how perfect heaven is. I mean, everything in these songs is praising God. How would you like it if somebody just sang songs about how great you are? Right? I mean, think about it. Just sang songs about how wonderful you are and how great you are and how you're so perfect in every way. You know, God likes to hear that. He does. And you say, well, oh man, what? And you know, these atheists and oh, God is just so prideful and arrogant and he's just, you know, egotistical. He's God. He's God. Of course he's lifted up. Of course he's exalted. Of course it's all about him. Now, if I think it's all about me, I'm wrong. But if God thinks it's all about him, he's right. He's God. And so we owe that to him. Everything he's done for us, everything he continually does for us, we owe him our boasting and praise and exaltation in church. Now look, when you come to church, sing loud.
Amen.
Sing loud. You don't have to, you say, I don't sing well. Join the club. I've got a sore throat. I'm sucking on a Eucalyptus Hall's cough drop right now. Because my throat is sore. And yet I'm singing as loud as I can without damaging my voice right now. I mean, I'm going to sing as loud as I can. And when my throat's not damaged, I sing even louder. And I don't measure my singing in quality. I measure it in volume. The louder, the better. And I remember we've had a visitor come in here before that sang terribly. But they sang as loud as they could, and I love it. It's great. Sing it loud.
Amen.
You say, well, certain people's voice is irritating me. Then drown them out. Right? Drown them out. Sing so loud that nobody will even hear them. And by the way, when one person sings loud, other people begin to sing louder. It's true. I mean, if you walk into church and everybody's singing quiet, and I've done this. I've walked into a church where everybody's crying, blessed assure, and then you're like, whoa, whoops. You feel like an idiot. Because you're singing like twice as loud as everybody else. But it's great to walk into a church where everybody's singing loud. And then you feel comfortable just belting it out. And that's a great atmosphere. I mean, it's a great atmosphere. And it says a lot about, you know, when visitors come to our church, I'll bet you it would say a lot to them if they come in and... Or if people are really singing it out like they mean it, I think it would make a great impression. And I'll bet
bet you God looks at it. He's not pleased when he...
You know, do it right. Sing loud. Sing it out. Praise God. Be happy to be in church. The Bible says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Going to church ought to be a blessed thing. It shouldn't be a chore that you just go to because you have to.
Sing the songs because you don't want people to look at you, so you're gonna hold the book and move your lips, right? And just kind of, you know, nothing's really coming out just because you're doing it for appearance, right?
No, sing it out like you mean it. And the best thing that you could do for your attitude, those of you who have a bad attitude in life, you know who you are. I'm not going to call any names, but you know what I'm talking about.
Terry, you talking about me? The shoe fits?
I'm talking about you. And I will name names, obviously. But anyway, the best thing that you could do if you have a bad attitude is start singing all day long. Say, well, that's just not me. Change! Make it, how about if it could become you, right? Oh, I'm just not like that. Okay, well, you need to change then and be like that. Learn how to sing. Otherwise, you're disobeying like 500 verses. They told you to sing and praise God. And so you ought to go through the day. I mean, literally. Get in the shower. Sing. Driving down the road. Sing praises to God. I mean, constantly when I'm driving down the road, I'm singing God's praises. That's what you ought to be doing. Now, sing in the house. Sing in the car. Sing with your family. Sing at church. And when you come to church, sing loud. It's important. It's not filler. It's important. But back to the chapter that we're in, Isaiah 35. The Bible says in verse 3 of Isaiah 35, strengthen ye the weak hands. So first he's talking about praising God and singing to God and the excellency of our God. But then he says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Now look at Romans chapter 14, if you would. Romans 14. He said, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Excuse me. I was trying to find another... Okay, Romans chapter 14. Look at Romans 15. We're going to go back to Romans 14. Romans 15 verse 1 is the one I was looking for. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now what's this saying? If you're a strong Christian, you ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, help the weak, and receive the weak. He said, Christ received you when you were weak. Christ received you when you were wicked and sinful and ungodly, and are you able to receive the person in our church, perhaps, or the person that's going to come to our church someday, who is not as strong in the faith as you are, or has not grown as much as you have? Sometimes people have a tendency to look at somebody who's a new believer, or a visitor, or something, and just, you know, blow them off, or write them off, because they're not dressed right, or they don't talk right, or they don't act right, or they don't come to all the services, or they, whatever. Good night. Is that the way that Jesus Christ received you? He waited until you're just perfect? And by the way, receive them. Why don't you receive them into the inner circle? You know, don't make people feel like outsiders because they don't have all their spiritual ducks in a row like you do. You know, you are just perfect specimen of Christianity. But not everybody has reached that level. Why don't you receive the weak and strengthen them, help them grow, and you're not going to help somebody grow by giving them a browbeating. Honestly. I mean, why do you... You don't have to go and rebuke people or tell them that they're wrong or correct what you see about somebody in this church that you don't like. I mean, look, I get up and preach the Bible, but did you know, it's in a general way. I don't point out certain people
or gear things or aim things at certain people. It's in a general way I'm preaching the truth. I'm not going to walk up to somebody and correct them or criticize them because of their dress, because of their attitude, because of the way they look, because of their church attendance or lack thereof. Why don't you go to somebody and say something that will edify them, that will build them up, that will help them? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? I mean, use your tongue for that which is good to the use of edifying. Build people up. Strengthen them. What? Ask yourself this question. What is your goal when you correct somebody? You know, is it just to show them, you know, you're just going to burn them? Or is it to help them grow and to build them up? Because that will determine the way that you talk to people. You see, there are different ways to say the same thing. There are different ways. Because you say, well, I want to help them, though. I want to help them grow. Great. Well, there's a different way to say things to help somebody grow or to just tear somebody down or tear somebody apart. For example, let's say, for example, soul winning. When I strongly believe that out soul winning, you know, you ought to have one person doing the talking and one person being a silent partner. Now, the great thing about this is you can bring out new people that are not used to soul winning, new believers or Christians who just haven't been out soul winning much. You can take them out and show them the ropes. They're the silent partner. And let's say, for example, you know, Brother Dave and I, because Brother Dave's been in our church a long, long time, and he and I, back in the first year of our church, you know, he and I were soul winning partners. But then once Brother Dave learned how to do the talking, then we could double our manpower, because then I could take somebody to train and he could take somebody to train, right? And now we got four people going out soul winning, knocking twice as many doors if just Brother Dave and I were going out together knocking doors. And so the goal is to multiply in that way, right? To always be training somebody. But I strongly believe that the silent partner should be silent. Just that, silent. And here's why. Because it's overpowering to people sometimes to have two people hitting them, you know, like a double teaming somebody. And it can get confusing. Because if I'm talking to somebody, I'm going a certain direction, I have a certain plan of how I'm going to get them to understand. Then somebody else will bring up a great verse that, oh man, this is great. But it's taking them a totally different direction. It can confuse what we're doing. You know what I mean? And it just gets confused. You know, you say, well, I just love doing it that way. Okay, fine. But I'm just saying, I don't. I don't think it's effective. I don't think it works well. I don't think it's the best way to do it. I think it's much better if somebody just hears one voice, one person talking to them, and it's just coming from one person, one thing, and they can get it without confusion. And look, the other person, instead of just thinking of what you're going to say, this ingenious thing that's popping in your mind right now, you could be praying that person would understand, and you say, well, they're not going to understand the way so-and-so is doing it. Look, God can help that person. Why don't you pray that the person will understand what your inept, supposedly, soul winning partner is saying? Why don't you pray that God will help them to make themselves clear? Okay, so you could be praying as a disciple. And you could be running interference. Sometimes somebody else is walking up. You could walk over, hey, how you doing? And kind of head them off and keep them busy, or whatever the case may be. So, whenever I go soul winning with somebody, the first thing I explain to them, the first time I go soul winning to them, is the concept of the silent partner. And I just very kindly just explain to them and just say, hey, look, you know, this is how we do it. One person does the talking, and one person the silent partner. This is your first time out, so I'm going to do the talking. And at any time, when you feel comfortable, if it's today, if it's a week from now, if it's a month from now, any time you want to do the talking, you let me know, and you can have the next door. And then I will be the silent partner. And when you're ready, you can do the next door. And then when I'm doing the door, you're praying, you're silent, and so forth, right? I explain it to them. Now, the reason I explain this to them is because I don't want to have to rebuke them for interrupting me or something. You know what I mean? So I just explain it before. This is the concept. It's not that I don't want to hear you talk, but when you're ready to talk, you get that door, and I'll get this door, because this is just the best way to do things, right? Well, then let's say I go and knock the door, and what happens? I'm talking to somebody, and then they butt in. Right? And I just finished explaining to them. You know what I mean? Now, I'm not going to rip their face off, because I'm glad that they're out soul winning, right? I don't want to discourage them. They've come out soul winning. They're out serving God. Their heart's in the right place. maybe they just didn't understand what I said, or maybe they just forgot because they got excited, you know, so they just step in and, you know, and do it. So I'm not going to rebuke them or mouth off to them. What I usually would do is just, you know, I just let it go, keep on going, and then maybe on the way to the next door, just kindly, just tactfully, and not even make it seem like I'm correcting them, just kind of explain to them again the concept of why it's good for the silent partner to be silent. You know, in a way that's teaching, not just tearing them down or shutting them down. You understand what I'm saying? You want to be careful, what is your motive? Because what's my motive with that person? I'm trying to teach them the right way to do it. And I'm trying to make sure that I can get people saved without distractions. I'm not just trying to, well, I'm going to show them. Who do they think they are? Interrupting me. I've been doing this for 11 years, and they're going to butt in with their precious little verse that's just going to save everybody? No, that's a bad attitude to have, right? That's not how our attitude ought to be. We ought to be trying to help people grow. Or how about this? Let's say somebody is dressed in the wrong way, right? So what? Get over it. It's not hurting you. Say, oh man, but somebody needs to tell them. Anybody knows that I'm going to tell them from the pulpit. And it won't be as offensive as when you walk up to them and tell them. You know, I'm just going to preach the Bible. Let them apply it. Let them understand it. Let them learn it. You know, for example, we had a couple come to our church one time. And, you know, the lady was dressed in pants. You know, because in today's world, I mean, a lot of women wear pants. I mean, that's just our culture. I mean, and you say, oh, just give up that fight. No, I'm not going to. But the lady walks in wearing pants, extremely common, doesn't even think anything of it, because our society thinks nothing of that. That's just the most normal thing in the world to them. It's not normal to us, because the Bible it makes it clear that that's not right. So part of my sermon happened to be, and I don't add this into my sermon, but I also don't remove it. Part of my sermon happened to deal with the issue of, you know, women wearing pants. And so I'm not going to trim my sermon, but what I did was, while I was preaching, I said this. I said, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 22:5. And I was kind of talking about the issues of clothing, and I hadn't really gone into great detail yet, but I just said, turn to Deuteronomy 22:5. And I noticed that when I said that, the lady turned in her Bible, and I was watching out of the corner of my eye, she turned in her Bible and read the verse. And she was staring at it, right? Well, what I did was I went and preached about something else, talked about something else for about 5 minutes, because I could see that she was reading the verse and comprehending it and digesting it, right? I waited 5 minutes while she was going over, because I could see she was just staring down at her Bible that whole time, and her expression showed that she was mulling over the truth that she was reading in the Bible. Then 5 minutes later, I start preaching and explaining what that verse means and why women should not wear pants. And you know what was funny is that, you know, she received it from me. Because then she came back that night wearing a skirt. You know, not offended, not mad, but just learning what I preached because of the way that I presented it. Not in a way that was destructive or hurtful or rude, but a way where I'm trying, what was my goal? Why did I wait 5 minutes? Why did I go off on a rabbit trail and come back to it 5 minutes later? Because I wanted her to learn, right? I wanted her to understand. I wasn't just trying to, yeah, you know, these women wearing pants and, you know. You see what I'm saying? What's the point? The point is to help people learn and grow and change. And so you ought to think about what is your motivation when you talk to people, the way you treat people. You ought to treat people kindly and nicely. And usually it's not your place to go correcting people. You say, well, whose place is it? Yours? It's not even my place to go around correcting people. Anybody who's been in the church knows that I don't come up to you and correct you. Who has had me come up to you and just straighten you out? Put up your hand. Come tell us about it. You can't, because I don't do it. I don't come to you and say, you know what, you need to quit this, or you need to change this, or you need to... That's not the way I do things. Because I don't feel like it's my place to judge everybody and straighten everybody out. I'd rather just preach the Bible, preach it hard, preach it clear. Everybody knows what I'm saying, and they can do it or they can not do it. It's up to them. It's up to them. I mean, look, last Wednesday night, I preached about soul winning. You know, go out, go do it wrong. I don't care. But you know what? I'm going to preach that that's not what this church stands for. Right? But if you want to keep doing it wrong, keep doing it wrong. I mean, if I preach against women wearing pants and they want to keep wearing pants, go keep wearing pants. Hey, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy. That's what God said. Hey, whatever. You want to do that? Fine. You don't want to do it? Fine. And so, don't feel like you're the police or something. You're like the holiness police in our church. Right? You're not, you know, I don't like the police. Did anybody know that? I don't like the real police, but I really don't like the church police, okay? I like them even less, all right? Why don't you like the police? Well, that's another sermon. And I like the police less every day, by the way. You know, I'm going to have to control myself. Let's not get into that tonight. Let's go back to Isaiah before we get off on the wrong sermon. Oh, I'm sorry, we're still in Romans. Sorry, I got to show you something else. Look at Romans 14, verse 1. We're talking about the weak Christian, right? The Christian who walks in, he's a baby Christian, but his heart's in the right place, right? He just got saved, or maybe he's been saved for years, but he's not really used to this kind of preaching or this kind of church. He walks in. What are we supposed to do? Receive him. Hey, you're my friend. You're my buddy. You're my pal. You're just like us. You're with us. Not, oh, well, we'll see if this guy, you know, pans out. You know what I mean? Yeah, we'll see how long he lasts. Oh, okay. You think you like this church, huh? Well, we'll see you in a couple weeks. No, hey, be their friend right away. Receive them. Oh, but they're sinful. So are you. And you know what? When you first went to church like this, you were probably pretty sinful too. I'll bet you when some of you first walked into an independent Baptist church, you probably drank and smoked and you might have partied and fornicated, whatever. You know what? It takes time to grow. Give people a chance to grow, and in the meantime, just receive them. And we're not talking about false prophets and weirdos that come in here and whatever. We're talking about people who are saved, but they're just a baby Christian. Receive them. If they're your brother in Christ, receive them. Amen. And if people leave our church, it should be because they want to leave, not because we're pushing them out. Unless, again, they're unbelievers, freaks, weirdos, etc. Romans 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise or hate him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So this is talking about people that are weak in the faith. Some people that are weak in the faith are very worldly and ungodly. We need to just receive them, try to help them grow, try to teach them, try to show them the right path without tearing them down. Okay? But then there are other people who are weak in the faith, and so they, because they're ill-educated, they think that a lot of things are wrong that are not really wrong. Okay? For example, here the discussion is about people who think that eating meat is wrong. Now, is eating meat wrong? Is eating any kind of meat wrong? You can eat cat for all God cares. He said every creature of God is good. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And so if somebody barbecued a cat and brought a piece of the meat on a toothpick, if it had the right seasoning on it, I'll take five of it right now. I'll do it in church. And so the point is that some people have strange ideas about what the Bible says if they're weak in the faith or a new believer, and they may think that eating pork is wrong. Somebody asked me, you know, do you eat pork, you know, or you get... I'm like, of course I eat pork. Goodness, it's my favorite meat. I try to eat pork every day of my life. Not a day goes by that I don't eat pork. Thank God we're in the New Testament, you know. Get some Bible doctrine. But there are people who are mixed up biblically, and they think it's wrong to eat pork, you know. And maybe they're a new believer, they haven't read much Bible, they don't really understand the teachings on that. But you know what? He's saying, look, receive the guy who's weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't get in some weird argument with them. About whether eating pork... I mean, if somebody says, well, I'm a vegetarian. Just, okay. You don't have to just say, like, what? You idiot. Now, you may be thinking, that's what I'm thinking, you know? No, I'm just kidding. But you don't have to verbalize that. What he's saying is, look, receive the guy who's weak in the faith, but But don't get into disputations. Doubtful disputations. You know, debating. Debate. You know, look, debating is worthless. Whether you like that or not, and I'll debate anybody after the service on this. No, I'm kidding. But hey, debate is wrong. It's worthless. It accomplishes nothing. It's a waste of time. And when you go out soul winning, don't get dragged into a debate. Yeah. And man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. There's no point in going back and forth, back and forth. That's what a debate is. What is a debate by definition? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's worthless. It's pointless. Disputations, doubtful disputations, getting in an argument about meats and drinks and going on and on about these things. You know, if somebody is mixed up on these things, just let them figure it out. Big deal. Who cares? Don't sit there and feel like you have to correct everybody about every weird thing that they think is wrong or whatever. But it says it's a two-way street, you know. Other people, he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth judge him, or I'm sorry, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Ye shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now people will take these verses and try to apply them to things that are clearly wrong, like stealing, murder, okay, lying, and they'll say, well, don't judge. You know, somebody will come in, somebody will go get a tattoo, right? And I say, that's wrong. And they say, don't judge. The Bible says it's wrong to get a tattoo. Okay? That's not, but does the Bible say it's wrong to eat meat or pork? No. So this chapter is only applying to things that are not wrong. Are you listening? That people think are wrong that are not wrong. It's not talking about things that are wrong according to the Bible, where God spells it out and says, thou shalt not print any marks on your body. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. You know, these are clear teachings in the Bible. This is talking about things that are not wrong. And get that right in your mind. When we're reading Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, these two chapters, he's talking about things that are not wrong here that other people think are wrong. In 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about something that is wrong with the meat sacrificed unto idols. And in chapter 10, he flat out says, it's wrong to eat meat to sacrifice unto idols. In Romans 14, he's saying, hey, some people think, look down at the next verse, I'll show you. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now he's not saying, one man thinks that murder is wrong, another one thinks it's okay, but just let everybody be persuaded in his own mind. But that's how people apply this. You know, they'll take something that God said is wrong and cast doubt on it. No. He's saying here, some people think that you have to esteem one day above another, and they're wrong about that, to think that you have to do that. But he's saying, if they want to do that, great, let them do it. Some people think that it's wrong to work on Sunday. I don't believe that. I don't think that for one second. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is Saturday. Sábado, if you speak Spanish, it's the seventh day. That was a sign between God and the Jews in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't observe the Sabbath in the New Testament, period. So we didn't move the Sabbath to Sunday. We have no Sabbath. I do not think it's wrong to work on Sunday. I esteem every day alike. And the Bible says that that's fine. It says right here, he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He's saying one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. So he's saying if somebody wants to set aside Sunday and say, on Sunday I will do no work and I won't do anything carnal, it's all going to be about God and Jesus and the Bible, he said, great. But he said not to judge the person who says, I will work on Sunday. Now, should you miss church? No. I'm not saying work through church now. Get it right here. I believe it's wrong to miss church, to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. To miss church is wrong. You're not seeking first the kingdom of God when church is going on and you're working. Okay? But the point is it wrong to work between church or before church or after church on Sunday? Is it wrong to do yard work on Sunday? Now look, most of our day here is consumed with church because we do a lot of soul winning in the afternoon and we have the morning service, the evening service. But if somebody needed to work, it's not wrong. It's not the Sabbath day. Do you understand what I'm saying? And many people will say, well,
We don't look at any kind of an advertisement. We don't go to stores. We don't go shopping on Sunday. We don't go out. There are people who won't go out to eat on Sunday. We don't go out to restaurants on Sunday. We don't do this on Sunday. We don't do this. Now look, if somebody wants to do that, that's fine. Should we get an argument with them and try to prove them why they need to work on Sunday? No. Do you understand what I'm saying here? He's saying, look, some people that are weak, or there are people who think it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. There are people that think it's wrong to celebrate your birthday. There are people who think it's wrong to celebrate Easter or Thanksgiving. Or, you know, and I believe that all of those things are good to celebrate and that we ought to celebrate, that God wants us to celebrate them. And I preached a whole sermon on that last year. But the thing is, if somebody is weak in the faith and they're not comfortable with it, then they shouldn't do it. Because look down at the bottom of chapter 14. Look at verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So he's saying if a guy thinks it's wrong to eat pork and goes and eats it anyway, even though he thinks it's wrong, he is committing sin. If he doubts and does it anyway, it says, you know, he's damned. Not talking about going to hell, just talking about being condemned. I mean, he's damned, he's condemned. That's what it means. And so if a man thinks it's wrong to work on Sunday and then works on Sunday, when he thinks it's wrong to work on Sunday, he's in sin. Even though there's nothing wrong with working on it. Because if you sin against your own conscience, if you think something is wrong and then you do it anyway, according to God, it's wrong. If you thought that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas and you celebrate it anyway, it's wrong. Even though it's not wrong to celebrate Christmas. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so people that are weak, we don't want to cause them to sin against their own conscience. Come on, just do it. Ears, open up. Open your mouth. You know, eat this. Come on. People that are weak, what are we supposed to do? Strengthen them, right? Build them up. Help them grow. Be encouraging. Not get in an argument with them. Not dispute with them. Not fuss with them. Just say, oh, really? You don't... I mean, when people tell me, like, hey, we don't do anything on Sunday, you know. We don't go out to eat. We don't do anything. I just say, oh, okay. I don't say, well, let me tell you why you're wrong. You ever read Hebrews chapter 4? You know, can I teach you something? I just say, oh, okay. And if I'm with them, you know, and they say, you know, we're not going to go out to eat, I say, okay, then we're not going to go out to eat. You know, let's go to your house. You know, what are you making? Whatever. Okay. And so let's hurry up and let's go back to Isaiah 35. And so we ought to strengthen those that are weak. We ought to receive those that are weak. Help the weak. Not try to tear them down or lift ourselves up by tearing them down. But look at verse number 4. It says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now, this is not talking about being saved like going to heaven. It's talking about the physical salvation of, you know, being saved out of the hand of your enemies. And it's funny how we sometimes don't use common sense in this. Like, for example, yesterday I was working really late down in Tucson. And I had forgotten a very important tool all the way in Phoenix. And here it is. Home Depot's closed. Ace Hardware's closed. The auto parts store's closed. Everything was closed. I did not have this tool. I went to Target. They didn't have what I needed. And so I pretty much gave up, you know, because it was like 9:45, almost 10 o'clock. And I pretty much gave up, and I was going to have to do without this tool, and the job was going to take a lot longer. And my wife said, you know, Walmart has more tools than Target. They might have it at Walmart. Give it a shot. I said, okay. So I found a Walmart. Sure enough, there was the tool that I needed. I bought the tool at like 10 something. And I told my wife on the phone, I said, man, you saved me. Right? Oh, man, I was blaspheming. You know, there are different meanings of the word save. I said, oh, you saved me. Thank you so much for the idea. That really saved me. Okay. Or if somebody is drowning in the water and you pull them ashore, you saved them. Now they're going to heaven. No. And so when Peter was drowning in the water, he said, Lord, save me. That moment you received Christ as Savior. No. He's saying, Lord, save me, you know, because he's drowning. And Jesus pulled him in the boat, right? And one of the most common mix-ups is in Matthew 24, when it says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. and Baptist, Independent Fundamental Baptist Church, so-called, in Tempe, Arizona. I'm not going to name any names, but there's only two, and it's not us, the other one. In their statement of faith, it says, you're not saved unless you endure to the end. But in the same chapter, as a few verses before, it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. He's talking about people that are elect, saved, already saved. Their flesh being saved, their body being saved from death. Okay, not talking about being saved and going to heaven. And that's what this is talking about here. He's saying God's going to come with a vengeance and save you because these people were being oppressed by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. They were scared of a physical, real enemy. But he's saying, say to them, so first of all, strengthen the weak and those that are fearful, you know, say to them, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Now, people struggle a lot with fear. We need to instill confidence in people that are fearful, right? People that are scared, people that are weak, we want to strengthen them, build them up, teach them. People that are scared, we want to instill confidence in them. We want to give them boldness. Okay, we want to take them aside and tell them, don't be afraid. Somebody says, oh man, I'm afraid to go soul winning, right? I'm afraid to do the talking. Get them some confidence. Say, hey, I was once afraid to talk. I stammered and stuttered. I don't have eloquence. I don't have ability. And yet God's using me. Come with me and watch, you know. You'll see, it's not scary. God has not given us the spirit of fear, the Bible says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear is never something that God is causing you to experience, ever. Unless it's the fear of God. Unless you're fearing God. Jesus said over and over, fear not, fear not, fear not. He said, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And yet people's lives today are dominated by fear. Terror. Scared to death. But not the Christian. The Bible talks about terror and fear being an evident token of perdition. But he said it's something that's an attribute of those who are not saved. Especially. Because the Bible says that God would deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Whatever the unbeliever may say or try to portray, he's afraid of dying. Those who are unbelievers are afraid of death. They don't want to face death. Now, I'm not afraid of death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? I'm not afraid of death, but the unbeliever is afraid of death. The Christian should not be afraid of anything. Amen. Now, look, am I just fearless? Are you completely fearless? I'm sure none of us is totally fearless, but we ought to be. That's what we ought to be saying to those around. I ought to say to you, fear not. You say to me, fear not. God says to us, fear not. And so if we are filled with fear, we need to be working to get the fear out of our life. If God can command you, fear not, you must be able not to fear, or else how would he tell you not to do it? Wouldn't it be silly if fear was something that you can't control for him to command you, fear not? Right? It must be something that you're able to control. And so when you're experiencing fear, what can you do to get over your fears? Number one, you can believe God's promises in the Bible. Right? If God's... Look, that's what... Here. A promise is brought up. Hey, God's going to come and save you. God's going to get you out of this. You know, when you're walking out in some dark alley somewhere and people have guns and whatever situation you're in, why don't you just have, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Amen. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or you could say, like, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, God is a very present help in time of... Whatever verses that you want to have that says God is with you, that says God's going to protect you, you know, and you could memorize some scriptures on that to overcome your fear. Because it's an unhealthy, unchristian attribute. Fear. Pastors are not preaching right today because of fear. Many times their congregation would even be ready to receive the truth if they preach it, but they're scared. Scared to get up and preach hard. Scared to name the sin. Or scared to face the problems in their church. You know, problems that are in the church, wrong things that are creeping in, or bad trends. You know, the pastor's got to be willing to face it. But many pastors are afraid. They're scared. And nobody who's a fearful person has has any place behind the pulpit. Somebody who's some scaredy cat does not need to be leading a church. The person who leads a church needs to be willing to stand alone, to be hated, to be made fun of, to be rebuked, to be all of these things without fear.
Amen.
The Bible says we should speak the Word of God without fear. Preach without fear. Just get up and just preach it and not even have a fearful thought. Now, is anybody perfect in that area? No, but you ought to work to get the fear out of your life. Fear will ruin your life. You're afraid, oh man, I'm scared to give the gospel. I'm scared to stand up to this person. I'm scared to stand up. I'm scared to say no. You know, kids are handed drugs and they're afraid to say no. Somebody with a powerful personality says, here, drink this. Because they're scared. They can't stand up to anybody. But it ought not be God's people that are scared. Good night. We ought to be fearless. We have God living inside of us, God with us, the power of God. I mean, at any moment, God can protect us, He can do anything, and yet we go around scared. And you know what? I think it's a bad testimony for a Christian to be known for their fear, to be known for their timidity, to be known for their terror. I don't think it should be a Christian's attribute at all. And so we ought to say to those that are fearful, hey, fear not. Be strong. Pastor, be strong. Don't fear. Don't be a wimp. Hey, listen, sir. Be strong. Don't be a wimp. Don't be a weakling. Don't be a sissy. Christian men ought to be the strongest men in this world. I'm not just talking about physical strength. I'm talking about just strength of character, mental strength, spiritual strength. We ought to be the strongest men in this world. We ought to be. I'm not saying we are necessarily, but we ought to be. Strength is an attribute of a Christian. Fearlessness is an attribute of a Christian. And so these are the things that we ought to be striving toward. Strength and fearlessness. Strength and courage. And so I got to hurry up. I'm just about out of time. But look at verse 8. We've already kind of gone through a lot of these verses out of order. But an highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. God's way is the way of holiness. And the opposite of holiness is uncleanness. We ought to be striving in our lives to live a clean life. Clean, I mean purity. We live in a society that's very impure, very dirty, very unclean. It's unsanitary. It's unclean. It's dirty morally. It's dirty spiritually. What does it mean to be dirty? It's a foreign substance, you know, mixed in. It's something that's harmful or it has germs or it's bad. It's not the pure thing. Look, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We live in a society of loose living, fornication, adultery. How about this? Clean out your video library. Clean out your music library. Clean out your magazine rack. Keep it pure. Have a house where you can say, my house is pure. You walk into my house, there's nothing unclean. There's not, and I'm not talking about, you know, that you can eat off the floor or something. I'm saying there's nothing filthy or dirty or vile or sinful in my house. I mean, I've walked into my house before and just look around, and I kind of just pretended like I was in somebody else's house, walked into my house and just look around for anything that's wrong. You know, and when I found something that's wrong, I threw it away. Got rid of it. Look for something that's sinful. Look for something that's wrong. Just says that. Why? Because I want to keep my house clean. I want to keep it pure. I want to keep my life pure. I want to keep my thoughts pure. I don't want my thoughts to wander into sin and wickedness. Keep it pure. Keep it clean. God's way is the way of holiness, righteousness, cleanliness, purity. The way of the modern church is loose living, dirty, right? No rules. No boundaries. Do whatever you want. Be however you want. Hey, we need to get back to God's law. Cleanliness, purity, holiness, righteousness, fearlessness, strength. These ought to be our attributes as Christians. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to apply the sermon tonight. Help us to go through life singing and rejoicing in God. Praising God, thanking God, blessing God at all times. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Help us to be fearless, strength, not cowardice should be our attribute, dear God. Please just help us to keep it clean, morally pure, righteous, God.